This morning's reading is Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, and I shall be pausing halfway through this reading so we can reflect on what's been said. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for this child, for as soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sandra. Thank you very much. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you again for Christmas. And we pray right now this familiar story might have new meaning for us. And so, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to open up the truth and to see Jesus afresh. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, it was one of those moments that every parent dreads. The small boy looked at his parents and asked, "Where did I come from?" And they looked at each other for a moment, and after hesitating, they began to talk about the birds and the bees and explain the facts of life and so on and so on. And after hearing a somewhat tortuous explanation, the boy looked rather puzzled. And then he said, "Oh, when I asked my friend at school where he came from, he told me that he came from Hackney." Well, there's no doubt at all about the birth of Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, a small walled town about 5 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. I have to say, I went to Bethlehem. I've been there 3 times now. What stands out in my memory is the sign saying Kentucky Fried Chicken. So it has changed a bit since Jesus' day. But he was not expected to be born anywhere else. Centuries earlier, about 700 BC, the prophet Micah predicted the long-awaited Messiah would come from Bethlehem. He wrote this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Again, making the point, small among the clans of Judah, not particularly important place. That's what the prophet Micah said. And when eventually Mary became pregnant, she and Joseph were living a long, long way from Bethlehem. As we know, they were actually living about 70 miles to the north in another small town called Nazareth. On the face of it, the prophecy was not going to be fulfilled because Mary and Joseph were in the wrong place. But God was in control. And God is still in control. He's in control of all our situations and all our circumstances. Whatever you're struggling with right now, can I remind you, God is in control because Jesus is Lord and you've got Jesus in your life, if you're a Christian particularly. Anyway, a tax census decreed by the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus caused Mary and Joseph to end up in their ancestral home, which was Bethlehem. And so it was there in Bethlehem that Mary gave birth to Jesus. But why Bethlehem? Why did the prophet Micah draw attention to it all those years earlier? And we might ask, does Bethlehem have any special significance? Is there any special connection between Bethlehem and Jesus and his identity and what he came to do? Surely Jerusalem would have been a more natural choice as the birthplace of the Messiah. And that's an interesting point worth thinking about, because some might ask, well, if Jesus was some kind of a king, then why wasn't he born in a palace? Or if Jesus was some kind of a priest, then why wasn't he born near the temple? And so Bethlehem seems a rather odd choice in some ways. There doesn't seem anything special about it. So why was the birthplace of Jesus so significant? Well, many believe Bethlehem was chosen by God as the birthplace of Jesus because it pointed to several important things that were to come about Jesus' life and ministry. And firstly, Bethlehem points to the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings, the one who reigns over us. In Old Testament times, God's people had always wanted a king so that they'd be like other nations. Eventually, God gave them a king in the person of Saul, but after a promising start, Saul went off the rails. And so the prophet Samuel was given the task of finding someone who would eventually succeed Saul. And so God told Samuel to find a man named Jesse and appoint one of his sons as the new king. Samuel eventually met Jesse, and one by one his sons were paraded before him. You may know the story. They all looked a promising bunch with some big, strong lads amongst them, kind of regal looking. But with God, appearances count for nothing. Jesse had to be told by Samuel, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know, God's not interested so much in people's looks as the content of their character. He still is. Interesting thought that at Christmas we give each other gifts, and a lot of gifts are about our appearance, you know. Clothes, cosmetics, they enhance how we look. And it's all good stuff. But God's more concerned about our character. I've got lots of nice things, including chocolate. And also, I've got a book about body, soul and spirit that I've got to get into. And that all affects the person on the inside, doesn't it? So, as each of Jesse's sons stood before Samuel, God said, "No, not that one, no, not that one, not that one either." Eventually, as an afterthought, the youngest son was brought in. He was a young shepherd boy with ruddy cheeks, and his name was David. "And that's the one," God said. Excuse me. And as Samuel anointed David with oil, so the Holy Spirit came upon David with great power. And the place where all this happened, the place where this successor to Saul was discovered, the place where this new king was anointed, was called Bethlehem. It was some time before David succeeded Saul, but he became the greatest of all the Old Testament kings. Now, unfortunately, most of David's successors were pretty useless, and so the people began to look ahead to the arrival of another David, another king of that quality and more, one who would also come from Bethlehem and whose reign would last forever, someone of whom it could be said in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And this child of whom Isaiah spoke was, of course, Jesus. Ah, good heavens is with me. Jesus. So, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is born of David's line and yet greater than David? Do you believe Jesus' origins are from of old, as Micah also said of him? And again, do you believe Jesus existed before the world began and the world was in fact created by him and for him? Do you believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I say it because it's amazing what some people do actually believe. Some years ago, one Christmas, I went to see a man to arrange his wife's funeral. And she was a fan of Elvis Presley. And she had this huge, great big portrait, like a painting of Elvis Presley, hung above her fireplace. And apparently, every Christmas, she put a kind of a golden crown on top of the portrait. So I said to the husband, you know, why does she do that? And he said, well, at Christmas, you celebrate the birth of the king, don't you? Let me explain. I've got nothing at all against Elvis Presley, and I'm sure that millions really enjoy his music, but, you know, Jesus is the real deal. He's the king, with respect to Mr. Presley. Bethlehem points to Jesus as the King of Kings, and secondly to the fact that Jesus is the bread of life, the one who satisfies our greatest hungers. You know, Bethlehem and its surrounding district has much to commend it. Bethlehem, the so-called city of David, is situated on a ridge about 2,500 feet above sea level. And from there, you can see an expanse of very fertile land, and most probably in days of old, in times of famine, it was just the kind of place you would go to in search of food, not Kentucky Fried Chicken, but in search of wholesome food. In fact, the name Bethlehem means quite literally house of bread. It was also known as Ephrathah, that horrible name that we have to pronounce at least once a year at Carol service. And again, Bethlehem means fruitful. And wasn't it just the one who was born in Bethlehem that first Christmas night would grow up to declare, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." That was in the house of bread that the bread of life was born. Now, I do hope that this Christmas, your hunger on Christmas Day was well and truly satisfied with such wonderful things as turkey, Christmas pudding and mince pies and yet more mince pies, which seem to go on forever. But, you know, that's not the only kind of hunger that there is. There's another kind of hunger that is deep within every human heart. And lots of people have recognized this. including some of the greatest thinkers of all time. And many philosophers would agree that people are hungry for other things. They're hungry for love. They are hungry for security. They are hungry for significance in life. They want to live a life that means something, that counts for something. In their own way, these hungers, these desires, are every bit as natural as physical hunger itself. And just as people can starve to death physically, so we can also starve spiritually. But only Jesus can satisfy these deepest hungers within us. As we come to him in faith, as we receive his love, receive his forgiveness, receive his acceptance, and ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, then that this great need is met. And Jesus said that we need not go thirsty either. There's hunger and there's thirst. And there's a well in Bethlehem that's famous for its endless supply of pure water. It reminds us of the endless flow of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to all who thirst after God. Jesus once met a woman who was an outcast from society and whose life was in a mess, and he told her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's our need for this spring of water. That is the Holy Spirit welling up, bubbling up, that assurance that God loves us. That's John chapter 4. In John chapter 7, the Lord spoke about the rivers of living water. We go from the spring to the river. And if you haven't been filled yet with the Holy Spirit, or you want more of the flow of the Holy Spirit, then do please come forward at the end, and we'd love to pray for you. Yes, there's an endless flow of grace and forgiveness and love available to us. And so Bethlehem points to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Bread of Life. And it reminds us, thirdly, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, our sin. You know, in Bible times, vast numbers of people went up to Jerusalem every year for the Passover festival. And according to the Roman historian Josephus, at the time of Jesus, there could be as many as 2.5 million people crowding in the city for the Passover celebrations. And so it's been calculated that something like 250,000 lambs would have been needed for sacrifice in the Passover ritual itself. Ritual that seemed to remove the blemish of sin in people's lives. 250,000, that's a lot of lambs, isn't it? A lot of lamb cutlets and legs of lamb and neck of lamb stew, but I shouldn't dwell yet again on my favourite subject. And the question is, where did all those lambs come from? Well, not from Marks and Spencer's. It said that, as I said earlier, Bethlehem is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the lambs used in the temple sacrifices were bred there. Indeed, according to the law of the rabbis, any animal found astray between Jerusalem and Bethlehem was presumed to be a sacrificial victim. Indeed, Jesus was born not in December, most likely in the spring, possibly September, but born at a time when the lambs were appearing, when they were actually born. And that's why the shepherds were watching their flocks at night. The infant Jesus was found by shepherds in an animal shed in a stable in Bethlehem. But they could hardly have been aware that he was the most important sacrificial lamb of all. All the lambs sacrificed before him were like visual aids of his most needed sacrifice that was to come at Calvary. Jesus, of course, was the one whom John the Baptist would later describe as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in that Passover ritual, the person, a sinner, placed their hands on a perfect animal and confessed their sin. And there was symbolically a transfer of sin from the sinner to the Lamb. And of course, when we confess our sins, God takes them away and they've been dealt with in Jesus. And so, the good news of Christmas and Easter is that with the coming of Jesus, we don't have to sacrifice 250,000 lambs every year to get right with God. Come to that, we don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. We don't have to come to every church service, pray umpteen times a day, help lame dogs over stiles, dig up our past and try to think of every sin we've ever committed and confess it, make a New Year resolution to be a better person, beat ourselves up because we know we are sinners, give every last penny to the church, although giving is a really great thing, read the Bible from cover to cover, although reading the Bible is a really great thing. No, good though some of those things are, we don't have to do any of them to get right with God. We only have to come to the cross where Jesus died. And as we ask his forgiveness of our sin and believe that we are forgiven, then we are cleansed and put right with God. Not the blood of animals. Listen to these words from the Apostle John, from his first epistle. He wrote this: if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. I hope that you had a lovely Christmas day and some wonderful presents, and that you are still enjoying the season and will continue to do so right through to Twelfth Night. But you know, the best Christmas present you can ever have, if you haven't got it already, is simply a clean conscience and a sense of being loved, and to have new brothers and sisters too. All ours through the gift of Jesus, God's gift of his precious Son, King of Kings, the bread of life and the Lamb of God. And Bethlehem, his birthplace, points to those things. In closing, let me mention one last thing about the significance of Bethlehem. Do you know the story of Jacob and Rachel in the Old Testament? Rachel was the beautiful daughter of a man called Laban. And when Jacob first saw her, he fell in love with her, absolutely head over heels in love. And so to gain her hand in marriage, he agreed to work for her father Laban for 7 years. But old man Laban was every bit as cunning as Jacob. He was also called the Twister. He tricked Jacob into marrying his less attractive older daughter, Leah, instead of Rachel. So Jacob then had to wait another 7 years for Rachel to become his wife number two. And so after 14 years, they finally got married. And you can read the story for yourself in Genesis chapter 29. Yet it wasn't a story that ended happy ever after. Rachel suffered what was in those days the disgrace of being sterile. She was childless for a long period of time. Eventually, she did give birth to a boy, Joseph, he of amazing technicolor dream coat, who became a very famous Old Testament character. And then much later, whilst in labor and giving birth to Benjamin, things went horribly wrong for her. Benjamin, of course, survived his birth, but his mother, Rachel, sadly died in the process. And so, as well as being a matriarchal figure, that's important because you know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his sons if you like, began the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, Rachel was very much the mother of Israel. She was also known as the Mater Dolorosa, the mother of sorrows, because of what she went through at the end of her life. And in a very sad scene in the scripture, we read that Jacob buried his beloved Rachel in a place called Bethlehem. And so her tomb helped to give the place an association with death. Sad place. And yet God said, in effect, you know, that's where my son will be born. In that dark place, that's where the light will shine. And the story of Rachel's death and burial points to something really important. Wherever there is barrenness and sterility and tragedy and suffering and even death, great darkness, that can be a place where God can do something quite wonderful through Jesus. We need to hang on to that. Life is not easy, and sometimes Christmas is just a temporary escape from all sorts of realities that we find very difficult. But God sometimes works in the darkness, in the unexpected places, and with him, nothing is impossible. God can bring hope through Jesus. God can do something beyond our wildest dreams through Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the bread of life, and the Lamb of God. Amen. We're going to spend some time in prayer, and Mark's going to explain what's going to happen, so I won't steal his thunder. You want to come and put us in the picture about what we're going to do. Thank you.
Before I explain the next bit, I think it's right if we just all take a moment just to reflect on the powerful words Keith's just given us. So if you would join me in just closing your eyes for a moment, just thinking about what Keith said.